Okay, we're continuing together our study together in our Confession of Faith in chapter 22 on the issue of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And we've been looking recently at paragraph 5, which deals with the substance of worship. Paragraph 5 says, "The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God." So he's listing all the parts of religious worship to God, and of course he's already talked about prayer in paragraphs 3 and 4. He says these things are to be performed in obedience to God, and of course that harkens back to the regulative principle spoken of in paragraph 1, where God alone determines what is acceptable worship, and they are to be performed with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. So we talked previously about not only the ordinary elements of worship, but then the characteristics of worship. It's to be done with understanding, that is, there's to be the engagement of the mind and not just external physical ritual. It's to be done with faith, that is, there's to be an attitude of belief that the things that we're saying and doing are really real and we take action based on them. And it's to be done with reverence and godly fear, and we talked about that last time, how that we're to come before God with an attitude of reverence and an attitude of awe and respect for the majesty of his person and for the holiness of his character. Now, today we want to move on to the third element in this paragraph, having talked about the ordinary elements of worship and having talked about the characteristics of worship. Now, today we want to talk about the third element that's spoken of in paragraph 5, and that is the extraordinary elements of worship. And the reason why we call them extraordinary elements, because it means that these things are not engaged in the ordinary course of worship. These are things that are done upon unusual occasions, on special occasions requiring some remarkable and unusual focus on our part. It says in the last phrase here, "Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner." Now, the operative phrase there is "on special occasions." Now, it's not to say that in an ordinary worship service we wouldn't have humbling of ourselves and confession of sin. We certainly would and do. And it's not to say that in an ordinary worship service, we wouldn't have sessions of thanksgiving. We do. I mean, I can't think of a prayer that hardly we ever offer in which we don't thank God. Okay? But what this is talking about is where, for example, an entire service would be set apart for congregational humiliation and confession of sin. Or an entire service would be set apart for the expression of thanksgiving with reference to a particular issue or event. Now, it was common in 1689 and in that era for pastors to call upon their churches on special occasions to gather for an entire church service dedicated to fastings and humiliation for sin. And usually it had to do with the issue of national sins, when there was some national disaster, something that was a public judgment. For example, 9/11, 2001, okay, when the Twin Towers were knocked down and the Pentagon was damaged and the four airplanes. That was an act of divine judgment upon our nation. Okay, times like when the space shuttle blew up. Okay, these are events of national proportion and significance. And we saw that with those incidents, we had, led by our president, you know, public times in which there was prayer and services of memorial and remembrance, and we would like to think some humiliation for our national sins that would bring such judgment upon us. I can think of something like if we had, you know, a terrible earthquake in this area, and all of our people survived, and our properties were unharmed. You know, that would be an occasion for, you know, gathering together for a service of public thanksgiving to God for His protection over us. Something along those lines. Well, for example, when the British Navy beat the Spanish Armada, there was sessions in England of services, of public thanksgiving for that national deliverance. And so this is what the authors of our confession are talking about, is there are times when the church corporately needs to gather to humble itself before God in contrition, and there are times when the church corporately needs to gather itself together to express thanksgiving to God for some special act of providential preservation in which the body of Christ or the nation as a whole has received some special and obvious deliverance from God. Now, this is really what's being addressed here. It's an authorization, if you will, for the calling of special services to either confess national sins or to express national thankfulness for things that God has done for the nation and the people as a whole. Now, it would not just apply to national situations. It could also apply to local situations. You know, if there are times when our own congregation is experiencing particular difficulties or particular joys, in those situations, it would certainly be appropriate to call for such a service and to then engage in those kinds of services as acts of worship to God. Now, what I want to do is look at a couple of examples, first of all, of fasting going on in the church, and then of thanksgiving going on in the church. Now, turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now notice verse 2. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away." Now, I'm going to read another passage, okay, and then I'll comment. So let's turn over to chapter 14. And we'll look together at verse 23. We'll start out at verse 21, Acts 14, 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Now notice verse 23. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they had believed." And so what we have is these are the only two examples in the New Testament of the church corporately fasting and apparently having some service or some period of time in which fasting was included in the life of the church. Now, when we look at both of these situations, they were both unusual situations in that there was a seeking, a special seeking of wisdom and direction from God with reference to, number one, the selection of missionaries and the sending of them out missionary work, and secondly, for the selecting and the ordaining of elders in particular churches. And both of these events had to do in particular with seeking wisdom of God for choosing leadership in the church. And the principle that stands behind this is that there are points in the corporate life of the church in which very serious matters are being undertaken. And among the most serious matters that a local church can engage in is the selection of her leadership. Because, of course, the leadership has a profound influence on the direction of the church and the doctrine of the church and the godliness of the church, because they set the tone and the teaching for the church. And therefore, it's not a light matter to select elders in a church or missionaries to go out on the field and thus to be sure that the right men have been selected and that the will of God has been properly discerned. There is certainly a time and a place for extended prayer and fasting with reference to seeking wisdom from God for the selection of those individuals. And so here's an example of an extraordinary circumstance, selecting elders, selecting and sending out missionaries, not something we do every day. Okay, it's not part of our regular worship. It was an extraordinary situation which called for extraordinary action on the part of the assembly. So these are just two examples of the church corporately doing something in an unusual circumstance, something that wasn't done on a regular basis. As far as there being a time of special thanksgiving, didn't find one in the New Testament. However, I think that the principle in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you," and the gigantic emphasis in the Bible on the necessity and importance of thanksgiving certainly justifies what the confession's authors call for. And furthermore, we do have specific examples in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis, Exodus chapter 15, you will recall that after Israel had crossed the Red Sea, remember God had divided the waters and they crossed the Red Sea. And as soon as they got across, like Pharaoh's armies came after them and the Red Sea closed up on them and wiped them all out. Well, what happened in Exodus chapter 15? They had this huge Thanksgiving service. And you remember, the people sang songs of thanksgiving. And then you remember that Miriam, Moses' sister, led the women in a dance of thanksgiving. There was just this huge thanksgiving service in essence. And of course, that's what our founding fathers did, didn't they? With the Indians, remember after that first winter and they, so many of them died, and then they planted the crops, and then that fall they had a huge ingathering of food, and they had a thanksgiving service, you remember, with the Indians, and they gave thanks to God for the way he had resolved their issue of hunger, and they could see they were going to make it through the next winter without starving to death like they had the first winter. And that's why we as a nation celebrate Thanksgiving Day. It's a day of national observance to give thanks to God for the many blessings that he has poured out upon our nation. And so certainly, if we as the church had a great trial in our assembly, and God brought us through that trial, if somebody was sick nearly to death, and God, through the prayers of his people, saved that person's life, would it not be appropriate for us to have a service of thanksgiving to God for having spared the life of one of our members, for example, or something like that. So this then is what the confession is addressing in terms of the need for fasting and thanksgiving, solemn humiliations, these types of services. We had a service that is not mentioned here in the passage, but we had a service given over to the dedication of this building when we bought it. And the whole service was given over to that. And of course, that was predicated upon examples of the dedications of buildings in the Old Testament when the temple was dedicated. And it was a time of thanksgiving to God for giving us this church building and a reaffirmation on our part that this facility was going to be used for the glory of God. And so there are times then in which special meetings can be called and special services held for special acts of worship to God with reference to a particular event that might involve things that ordinarily we don't do, like times of concentrated prayer and fasting and thanksgiving, and that wouldn't involve things we ordinarily do, that we had mentioned as ordinary elements of worship, like maybe the preaching or the singing or the Lord's Supper or something like that. Okay? So are there any questions or comments about that whole issue? Max?
So those meetings don't necessarily even occur on the Lord's Day. They can occur any time.
That's correct. Yeah. That's correct. And basically, it would be up to the discretion of the elders to call for those when they felt them necessary. And so, yeah, they could happen anytime.
Just kind of the same idea as the president called for national prayer after 9/11, things like that.
That's right.
The president called a meeting if it was local, then it was just around one church or...
Right. Right. And you know, we saw, I mean, we didn't do it here, but, you know, there were many, many churches that had prayer meetings, you know, the day after 9/11. In fact, I had some guy call me up and he said, you know, is your church having a prayer meeting? You know, I need to go to a church and pray. And I mean, this guy never went to church in his life. But he just felt such a sense of shock and grief over what had happened that, you know, he wanted to go see God about it. And turned out he lived up in Sweet Home. And I said, well, you know, you need to go to one of the churches in Sweet Home. Our church is clear down in Lebanon. And besides that, we hadn't scheduled a service anyway. So anyway, that's what that's all about. Has anybody ever fasted? Is that part of your spiritual life or part of your spiritual disciplines, or do you do that, or have you ever done it? Somehow, yeah. Go ahead, Tom.
I guess, I mean, I haven't really understood it and what it was meant for, because the churches I went to, they tended to fast all the time, have all these church fasting, you know. I'm doing a gambler's fast, or I'm doing this kind of fast.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's something that is really misunderstood, in that fasting in and of itself is seen as a virtuous act. When in fact fasting is really just a means to an end. It is a setting aside of the consumption of food and water, or food or water, or certain types of foods. There's all sorts of fasts mentioned in the Bible. In fact, I have an entire message on the subject of fasting in the series on sanctification. I think it's message number 18 in that series. There's 21 messages on that series, and one message is given entirely over to the subject of fasting. So if you have any questions about that whole subject and the biblical teaching on it, I would encourage you to get that message from Caleb and listen to it. But in essence, you know, fasting is something that we do in order to set aside the activity of eating and drinking so that we may give ourselves undistractedly to the particular spiritual activity that we're engaging in. Fasting is always a subordinate and assisting activity to the thing we're actually doing. It's not an end in and of itself. And we don't fast for the sake of fasting. We fast for the sake of doing something that fasting enables us to do, namely give ourselves in an undistracted way to prayer or to Bible reading or to confession of sin or whatever. And so fasting is never something that stands by itself. You always see fasting and prayer. Okay? And so it's kind of like when you're cooking food on the stove, you always have a pan there, right? But cooking isn't about putting the pan on the stove. Putting the pan on the stove is so that you can put something in it, right? And so you always have a pan in the food, but it's not about the pan, right? It's about the food. And in the same way, you always have fasting and prayer. It's not about the fasting. It's about the prayer. And so you never would go to the stove and just put an empty pan on the stove and crank up the heat and sit there and hold the pan, right? I mean, you don't do that because it's not about the pan. And in the same way, you don't fast just to be fasting and that's all you do is fast, because fasting in and of itself has some virtue. It doesn't. Has no virtue. What it is it's a method to assist in doing something that is virtuous. Be it giving yourself to some kind of ministry in an undistracted fashion, or giving yourself to a time of prayer or whatever. And so, you know, when I think about the times that I've fasted, it's really been almost accidental or incidental. I've been involved in ministry. For example, I'm doing counseling or something, and I'm so intent on helping these people or whatever that, you know, I skip a whole meal because I'm not worried about eating. You remember that Jesus, when he was at the well in John chapter 4, he was tired, he was hungry, he was weary. He sat down in the well. This woman comes to get some water out of the well, and he says, you know, give me a drink. And she says, you're a Jew and you're asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink? Aren't I one of these dirty people that you don't have anything to do with, these unclean people? And Jesus says, if you knew who it was who spoke to you, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. And she says, the well's deep. You don't have anything to draw water with. Where are you going to get this living water from? And then he said, you know, I am the water of life. He who drinks of me shall never thirst again. And then she said, Lord, evermore, give me this water. And he says, go bring your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He goes, you're right, you don't. You know, you've had five and you're living with the guy you're hanging out with now. And basically you're in fornication. You need to repent. And she goes, how'd you know that? And she began to perceive he was a prophet. So she started quizzing him and said to him, as you recall, you know, the Jews say we're supposed to worship at Jerusalem, and our fathers say we're supposed to worship in this mountain. Where are we supposed to worship? And he says, you know, you need to worship in spirit and truth. It doesn't matter if you worship there or here. That's not the issue. And you remember about this time his disciples, you know, came sailing back with the food. And they said, here, Master, eat. He says, I have food to eat you know not of. You remember that? And it's like he was so preoccupied with ministering to this woman, when they brought the food, he didn't want to mess with it. He had something way more important to be doing, namely ministry to this person. And so when you feel the weight of ministry or the burden of prayer or the need for repentance weighing in upon you, you're not worried about food. You're worried about focus. And your focus is such that food becomes an irrelevant activity because you want to seek God or you want to serve God or whatever it is next.
I was just going to say, you know, when she ran off to get her family and what have you, and the town came out,
yeah,
she still hadn't got anything to drink yet.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
But, you know, I guess, you know, I kind of always looked at it like, it's a lot different for us to prepare meals to eat down than it was for them. And I guess I've always kind of looked at it as, you know, prepare a meal, if you wanted a loaf of bread, you had to dry wheat. And then you had to, there was a big problem.
It was a big deal.
You had to cook bread if you wanted to eat bread, and likewise with meat. I mean, they had to butcher the animal, they had to try to preserve the animal, they didn't have a deep freeze to throw meat in if they wanted to have it for the next meal, you know? And it had to be dried, and it had to be, you know, put in boiling water to reconstitute it, and all of that. So, it was probably a 3-hour process making a meal back then. We could put together something in 20 minutes.
Yeah.
And so I guess it was on the part of the church to fast and to pray. Half of the body would be running off to, all the women folk to go spend their 3 hours preparing a meal and grinding wheat so they could make bread so they could have something to eat. As opposed to...
Yeah, they had to go kill the fatted calf before
right,
they could get a steak.
They
couldn't get one out of the refrigerator, yeah.
Right, yeah. It was different ordeal back then.
It is, yeah.
And eating was largely a full-time job.
Yeah, and of course their meals were done, in a very ceremonial fashion. And so, yeah, eating is much less of a distraction nowadays because of the convenience of food and the ease with which we can get food and... you can pop a bag open or something and wolf some food down in 5 minutes and get back to doing what you were doing. But at the same time, really, what eating is it's a focus upon, our material physical being and material physical need. Okay? It's a focus on the things of this world. And what fasting is the setting aside of the things of this world and physical needs and concerns so that we can focus exclusively upon, the things above and spiritual things. And, this mixing, this constant mixing we go through in ordinary life of the spiritual with the physical, that's normal, that's proper. Far be it from me to say that's unspiritual, okay? But there's a time in which we need the spiritual dimension so badly that the physical is for a limited period of time put away. You see that in marriage, right? In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, let a husband and a wife not defraud each other, except it be for a period of time that they may give themselves to prayer and fasting and then come together again, lest God tempt you for your inconsistency. Okay? And there would be an example where, we want to focus on the spiritual, we're not going to focus on the sensual. That's not where my mind is at now. My mind is on the things of God and sensuality is not part of that for this limited period of time. Because, he goes on to say, you need to have regular interactions between husband and wife. Don't put that off. Keep it going. But he does say, as does our confession, that there are limited periods of time in which the physical dimension of life is to be submerged and subordinated strictly so that you can give yourself wholly to the spiritual without distraction. Because, when you're going back and forth between the physical and the spiritual, and the physical and the spiritual, which we all do all day long, right? Okay? It's a fact that the physical is a bit of a distraction to the spiritual, right? And there comes a point in time when we need to focus exclusively on the spiritual, and that means shutting out the physical. And that's what fasting is about. It's not a virtuous thing in and of itself. It's a means to an end. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, too, that, it doesn't, of course, automatically when you think of fasting, you think of the ultimate fasting experience, which is Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights.
Right.
It doesn't have to be a 40-day and 40-night ordeal.
It could be one meal.
It could be a 6 or 8 hour.
Right.
Just a period of time that you deny yourself hungry when you were hungry.
Right.
Just like everybody is working and they deny themselves hungry because they need to get a job now.
Yeah, you do that all the time, don't you? And would you not do that for some spiritual if you had a spiritual job and needed to get done? Either ministry or prayer or seeking the Lord for wisdom or whatever? Yeah. So, don't think of fasting as, I need to fast. Think of, I need to pray, And therefore, since I need to pray, I need to eliminate everything that's distractive to prayer. And preparing and eating food, well, that's one of them. And so, you know, you recall that, like, for example, with Job and those guys, there was not only fasting, but they didn't even attend to things like taking baths and changing their clothes and those kind of things. I mean, they just sat down in dust, cloth, and ashes and just focused on the event at hand. And there was a neglect of even things like, you know, not only just eating, but just caring for their physical bodies because they were so focused on the point of grief at hand. But obviously, that's not sustainable. You can't do that forever. You got to return back to normal life. And so how long do you fast? I don't know. As long as is necessary to get the job done. For Jesus, it was 40 days. That's extraordinary. For most of us, it might be for a single meal. It might stretch to a day. It might be 2 or 3 days. But certainly anything beyond that would be extraordinarily extraordinary. And so anyway. And also when you look at fasting in the Bible, it's not always total fasting. Sometimes it's just fasting from food and not from water. I mean, I guarantee you Jesus did not go 40 days without water. He would have died. I mean, he was a man. And, you know, there was no miracle there that kept him alive. He did drink water. Had to have. Now, he didn't eat any food. And you can go 40 days without food, but you don't go 40 days without water under any circumstances. 10 is about the longest anybody's ever lived without water. So, all right, well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the church and thank you for her worship. Thank you for the fact that we are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, which is offering up spiritual sacrifices to you. And some of those spiritual sacrifices, Father, do at times include times of solemn humiliation and times of joyful and humble thanksgiving, in which we just focus on some signal blessing you have brought or upon some dramatic judgment that we have experienced. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us as a church to recognize the necessity of these extraordinary acts and to engage in them as is fitting and according to your word. Bless now, Father, our time together and these truths to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.